Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. We want to fellowship some more on this matter of spiritual warfare. I often feel in the afternoon, because people are a little drowsy, that it's helpful if we try to share some practical things. And so for the next 2 days, I want to try to touch on relatively practical matters in this matter of spiritual warfare. Before I do, I'd like for us to read some portions of Scripture together. Let's begin with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And then we want to read one verse in Matthew chapter 6. Of course, it is a prayer that the Lord is instructing his disciples, not so much the repetition of the prayer itself, but the principles behind this kingdom prayer. We just note verse 13. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Then we want to turn to Luke in chapter 22. Verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. Our Lord addressing Peter the Apostle just before he goes to the cross. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied 3 times that you know me." And then John chapter 14, verse 30. John 14, verse 30. "I will not speak much more with you," Jesus says, "for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." And then finally, in 1 Peter in chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You again that You've gathered us together this afternoon. We count on Your moment-by-moment faithfulness, even as You are the God who are behind every breath. We know You're also the God who sends the Holy Spirit to anoint us, to quicken our bodies, to enliven us, and to give us spiritual illumination. And we pray that You would anoint us together in this time. Make this a profitable time as we share on these matters before us. O Lord, speak to us in such a way that we could be useful servants of Thine. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We have heard this morning, in a very wonderful way, the background, the history of this spiritual conflict. These scriptures that we have touched on today speak of those conflicts as it touches us upon this earth. Jesus tempted in the wilderness. Peter tempted by Satan. The disciples tempted as well. We see that the spiritual conflict has this earthly context. But of course, we heard this morning that the real import is something happening in the unseen. The spiritual warfare that is taking place has more to do with the fact than just with the fact that the devil doesn't like us. And so he's taking pot shots. The fact of the matter is, you and I don't count for much. And he'd be wasting his bullets. But the fact of the matter is, even as Jesus said, because the world hates me, it hates you. In the same way, because the enemy hates Jesus, so he hates us. And we might say that ultimately there are two issues behind all of the conflict that we experience here personally on earth. The first ultimate issue is in heaven. It's the contest over the throne. The spiritual conflict is taking place contesting the throne. The enemy wants to do anything that might bring into disrepute the throne. If he can attack us in such a way that it brings disrepute to the throne, or that it challenges the throne's power, in some way the enemy is satisfied. And then upon earth, the issue is the bride. The apple of the Son of God's eye. Paul says, I'm jealous because I want to present you a chaste virgin before the Lord. But there are seducing spirits who want to seduce the bride, who want to deceive the bride in some way, who want to cause the bride to fall into disfavor, as it were. And so you see, behind the personal conflict that you and I might sense in our life, there are these wider issues. Oh, and especially in the last days, we know that much of the church, at least the visible church that we see, has fallen short of being a holy bride prepared for the Lord. But those people who are serious about this, those people who have in their hearts to truly be a bride prepared for her husband, they are under the great attack. The enemy will do anything to try to undermine who we are and where we stand. And so we need to stand on Christ, this solid rock. You know, if the enemy looks at us personally, of course, he can see flaws in all of us. But he has to look at us through the precious blood of Jesus. And he has to look at us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And he hates what he sees. So So when we look at it very personally in our lives, we see that the devil as a roaring lion. He's hungry. That's why he's roaring. And since Jesus got the victory on Calvary, he's even more hungry. He hasn't had a good lunch in a long time. And he's prowling about seeking someone to devour. Now we see that there is a principle behind this that we read implied in these scriptures we've touched on here this afternoon. The devil can't just go and take a paw and smack you. He has to have some basis for it. He has to have a ground to usurp you. Something in your life that he can say, ha ha, that's mine. So we read where Peter has obviously given some ground in his life. His self-confidence, his blind pride has caused him to say, I'll go with you to death. Even now, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. You've given him some ground to stand on. And by contrast, we see the Lord, he says, the ruler of this world is coming to me, but he has nothing in me. There is no ground. Now, brothers and sisters, our goal would be simply met this afternoon if you and I could resolve in our heart not to give the enemy ground for his attacks and for his taking something of our life. Not even a porch. Do you have a porch out there that the enemy can stand on? And he claims it. He usurps it. It's not really his. Is there a window ledge he can get in on? Is there a door he can slide through? He's roaring, prowling, looking for something in you and something in me that he can say, ah, that's of me, I take it. And so, we need to find our way in this victory in the Lord. As I said, you know, it's not by our perfection, but it is by our perfecting. It is as we are in the righteousness of Christ that he can't find any ground. And so we see how this spiritual conflict works out. And of course, the Lord allows this. It's a very mysterious thing. People all over New York City asking, how could God allow this to happen? But when the spiritual attacks come from the enemy, the Lord would turn them into victories and strengthen his people and humble us and teach us the lessons of the severity and the reality of the warfare and even gain the ground. Because you and I are the ones who get to build the footstools to go under the Lord's feet. And so you see, the enemy is always trying to draw us out. Draw something out of us so that he can stand there. But if we are hidden upon the rock and under his precious blood, if in reality in our lives we're living in that righteousness of Christ, in the end his attack draws him out. And he suffers defeat. That's why, as we will touch and look briefly at Jesus there in the wilderness, oh, how the enemy suffered defeat. So great was the defeat that Jesus could say, in effect, I have bound the strong man, and now I'm plundering his house. The strong man let it out. He drew, he was drawn out. I got him tied up. Now let's deliver the demons, and let's heal the brokenhearted. And he just was pillaging the house. Because he had turned the whole thing round on Satan. And so, the Lord allows these things. Now, what I'm going to do today and tomorrow, the Lord willing, is this. I want us to begin by just looking there in Matthew at the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness. Just looking at some principles regarding Satan's attack to try to draw us out. Can you imagine the pride of Satan that he would try to attack the Son of God? And draw him out, the pride, the self-effort, to doing something of his own initiative apart from God. Can you imagine the pride of Satan? But you know, pride blinds. And pride believes that still he can win something even though he's defeated. And pride believes he can draw out the Lord who was only a man in this temptation. Of course, Son of God and Son of Man. Of course he couldn't do it. So we want to look at just a few of the principles. I know you've all seen that before. And then I want us to go back over 2 days and look at two episodes in the book of Daniel. Let's look at two verses in Daniel just to sort of get the idea. Today we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. That, can you believe that Nebuchadnezzar bore testimony about the sovereign greatness and glory of Jehovah? Very strange for a Babylonian king to give such a testimony. But we're going to look at Daniel chapter 4. And I'll trust that if you haven't read it recently, you'll look at it sometime. We'll look at some verses there. But just to note verse 37 as our topic for today. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37, the end of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony is this. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So today I want us to look at one of two topics, that namely, the enemy attacks us to try to draw us out in pride. That's a ground that he can stand upon and do damage. The ground of pride, we will see it in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And then if you'll just turn to chapter 7. Tomorrow, the Lord willing, we want to talk on something familiar, I think, to many saints. At least I hear this complaint often born. Namely, the spiritual attack where the enemy wears down the saints. In chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 25, this is speaking of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times and a half time. You notice that phrase, and wear down the saints of the Highest One. Lord willing, we'll look at that tomorrow if we're not too worn down. Amen. Okay, now today, let's go back to Matthew there for a second. If you want to look at the references as we're talking of them. And the temptation of Jesus. Because we see here the devil's temptation. He was tempted by the devil. The devil's temptation, his strategy is transparent as well as powerful. Because his temptations are to use circumstances to try to draw one out into self-effort. In order to draw one out in pride. In order to draw one out in independence. And this is one way he comes and attacks us all the time. The question is, can he find something in us? And so he tests the ground. We see him testing the ground with Jesus. Now, I say he uses circumstances. The enemy often uses circumstances. But the circumstance itself is not the problem. Jesus had been 40 days praying, fasting in the wilderness, and he was tired and he was hungry. That's the circumstance. The enemy takes the circumstance and he skews and twists and interprets the circumstance in such a way as to get us to draw out. Now, do you see the key there? It isn't our circumstance that does us in. It's the way the enemy gets on our shoulder and begins to whisper to us. He twists the event. He twists the circumstance in such a way to make us question. And so the enemy comes after 40 days. And Jesus, being the last Adam, experiences these same temptations, as it were, that we all experience going through the wilderness. As our brother shared this morning, sometimes lacking bread. Sometimes in a fearful place of unknowing. The various places in our life, is there that the enemy comes to us. And he comes interpreting the situation. First of all, he always interprets things with fear. He paints the wilderness as desperately dark, black and white. And he paints the situation as going on forever. This circumstance will never change. You'll get weaker and weaker. It'll go on and on. It is hopeless. It is dark.
and you must survive.
So the enemy twists what's really going on. The second thing he usually speaks is not only fear, but he speaks with a sense of urgency. Now something must be done. We have to do something now. We must do something right now. The implication behind this urgency is that God has forgotten about us. He is not faithful to provide. But don't forget, this is Jesus who taught the saints to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Who knew that the Father would supply all we need. But suddenly, the enemy comes with a sense of urgency. But God hasn't come through. Don't you feel it in your stomach? Don't you see the weakness setting in? Do you see your eyes are getting blurry? Do you feel your heart palpitating? You must take some precipitous action right now or you won't survive. It's amazing how many even of God's children panic with a sense of urgency in the midst of the circumstance. Well, just know, the enemy has been speaking in your ear, telling you to slide down the fireman's pole and to take action on behalf of yourself. Ooh, you better turn those stones into bread right now if you expect to survive. And along with that is, of course, the need to prove yourself. You know, there is that inbred sort of sense of insecurity in all of us. I wonder if God really loves me and I wonder if I'm really his child, if he really... So he says to Jesus, poor devil, he didn't know what he was up against. But he said, "If you are the Son of God," as if Jesus would say, "Well, I'll prove it to you." But that's exactly what he was hoping. A drawing out, "I'll prove who I am here. I'll show you that I'm the Son of God. You're challenging me? I'll show you. I'll do some mighty act. I'll turn the stones into bread. I have a right for bread." Yeah, he's right. You see, what he does in this dealing with our insecurity is say this. This is one of the enemy's favorite statements, and it's very popular today. "You have your rights." Now, you have your rights for good Chinese food. You just thought, that's right. You have your right as the Son of God to be glorified by men. Now, if you'll just jump off the top of the building, everybody will say, "Oh, look at who he is." Of course, he was the Son of God. Why not prove it? Even his own brothers say, "Go up to Jerusalem and show them who you are." That's the devil talking through his brothers. Try to draw him out in some way. And of course, the Son of God, his is the kingdom. So the devil says, "It's your right. Take it. Here, take that kingdom. It's yours right now. No strings attached." "Well, you have to worship me. Only strength." And so Satan comes to Jesus and through the circumstance twists the circumstance to get him to look as all men look, to see if we'll be drawn out by the lust of the eyes, by the lust of the flesh, by the boastful pride of life. Of course, Adam and Eve fell, and we have fallen. But Jesus was victorious. Praise God, Jesus was victorious. You know, in a moment of hunger, in a moment of tiredness, after 40 days, you know, it's easy to lose your vision of eternal purpose. Survival mode hardly ever sees eternal purpose. But Jesus knew there was bigger things at stake. And Jesus' victory was according to the very purpose of God, who said the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. What a bruise he got that day in the wilderness, huh? This was a victory in the purpose of God. And not only that, because Jesus had nothing in him that the enemy could touch, he had drawn the enemy out and so gained the ground of the enemy and tied him up and gained a victory and went from that place, as it says in the Gospel of Luke, he goes into the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit and comes out of the wilderness in the strength of the Holy Spirit. He's been strengthened. He's been proven. He's been faithful. And he goes and has a ministry with the enemy tied, because the enemy was drawn out. by Jesus. It left only one more temptation of the enemy, and that would be in bringing Jesus to the cross, which of course was his final undoing, where Jesus not only bruised the serpent's head, but regained a new Adam in Christ for himself. He regained lost humanity by his death on the cross. What a great victory. Even up to the end, there was nothing in Jesus that the enemy could touch. So we see this victory of the Lord, and we just want to notice two things about it before we pass on. Two reasons that nothing was found in Jesus. Two reasons that could help us as well, of course. Number one, he was kept by living in the Word of God. Now, it isn't just that he had scriptural knowledge. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by he lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What a place of keeping this is. To have the Word influencing a person. You know, the enemy can't find much place in a brother or a sister under whom the Word of God is bearing influence and adjusting them and keeping them and giving them direction. There's that life that is there, and it's a keeping life. If you'll just look in Revelation in chapter 3, as Jesus is talking to the church in Philadelphia, he just has his precious little word. In verse 10, I think you probably all know it. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, we see this tremendous keeping that comes by the Word of God. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Isn't that wonderful? Because you have kept the word of my patience. You have not acted precipitously. You have kept the word of my patience, and now I'll keep you. And I think this applies not only to the Church of Philadelphia, but to all of God's faithful children who will stand in the Word of God. Wasn't it wonderful how the Lord stood there? As the enemy tried to skew his need for bread, he realized that bread was not the bottom line for a man's life, but a relationship to the living God. And when the enemy told him that if he jumps down, he will be glorified by man, he says, no, no, no. We should never tempt God by taking this kind of self-action. And when he said, you can have all the kingdoms if you'll worship me, he realized that the kingdom was only good if he could worship his Father alone. Worship is more important than having a kingdom. So, you see, because he was living in the Word of God, and the Word of God was living in him, so he was safe when the enemy attacked him. This is number one that we see. And the second thing that we see, and it's especially pointed out to us throughout the Gospel of John, is this. The reason the enemy could find nothing in him is he did nothing of himself. Do you know that phrase is used 5-6 times in the Gospel of John? If you just look in John chapter 5, we'll just look at one verse. In John chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus says, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself or from himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Now, whatever the Father does, these the Son also does in like manner. He was covered, hid in the Father, because he didn't take his own initiative, but only did what the Father did, only said what the Father said. So he was kept, and there was nothing. There was nothing to be drawn out, because he did nothing of himself. You couldn't talk him into doing something by his own initiative, as much as the enemy tried. And the reason I would put behind this matter of doing nothing of himself is because, obviously, he was fully yielded and consecrated to his Father. He was sanctified for our sake, fully consecrated. And in the most practical way, brothers and sisters, if we want to be able to resist the attacks of the enemy. We need to give our lives a living sacrifice, our bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Lord every day. If we just start out the day like that, say, Lord, I give you my life today. He hides it in himself. It's much more difficult for the enemy to find a place than the saint who's begun the day with such a consecration. But one who is careless and just heads out into the world is liable to run into all kinds of things and find himself quite unprepared to react in any other way than just in a fleshly way. So let's take that as obvious lessons we can see in our Lord's life. He was so committed to the Father. He wasn't going to do anything out of his own initiative. And he was living by the word of God. And so the enemy could not attack him. Now we want to look at the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. So there, now we need to turn to Daniel. Chapter 4. You know, brothers and sisters, it's really quite an amazing thing. During this period of time that Daniel is prophesying, there is no corporate testimony here upon the earth. That was Israel. That was Jerusalem. And they were all heading off into captivity. Jerusalem at that period, Judea at that very time was being destroyed. And now he was the God of the heavens because there wasn't a testimony upon the earth that was recognized. But of course, he never leaves himself without a testimony. There was Daniel. There was his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there was Ezekiel. And there were others, of course. But isn't it interesting? You know, glory will be given to God even if he has to use Nebuchadnezzar, who would not be recommended. Believe me, we would not vote for him for president of the United States. No party. A man full of pride. But his testimony is, God gets the glory, and I've been humbled. The enemy had me all out in pride. You know, the unbeliever doesn't have a choice. I suppose the enemy just looks at the unbeliever and just chooses which ledge he wants to sit on. But for a Christian, all those ledges go in. You know, like with some of those modern vans, you open up, the door opens automatically, a little step up comes out. We need to put the step up in. Close the door. But Nebuchadnezzar was an unbeliever. And so pride was his fall. Pride goes before a fall. Actually, pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. But let's listen to his testimony. Let's look in verse 2. We can't read the whole chapter, but it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the man who brought the children of Israel into captivity. What a turnabout. Verse 4 gives you the context for the enemy's finding a place in him. Not hard to find. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Now that's part of our problem, isn't it? At ease and flourishing, watch out. The porch is wide open. So wide open, and listen to the mercy of God. So wide open that God sent him a warning in a dream. It was a dream about a great big tree that was chopped down for 7 years. And he didn't understand what the dream was, but there he was sitting on his couch, and next thing you know, he sees this dream, checks with the various people, and of course, it finally falls to Daniel to interpret the dream. So now let's read the interpretation. And to begin in verse 19, he tells the dream to Daniel. Chapter 4, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. When Daniel heard the dream, he got all upset. So the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. That you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts. And you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the kingdoms of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with its roots, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. But Nebuchadnezzar couldn't help but be proud, just as sparks fly upward. He worried perhaps for a year, but it says in verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon with its hanging gardens and libraries and everything. And the king reflected and said, Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And he was driven from the palace, became like a crazy man, an animal living out in the woods, eating grass. His nails grew long, his hair grew long. He went crazy for 7 years. And finally acknowledged the heaven's rule. In verse 34, But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, What have you done? So Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson of pride. We need to learn this lesson of pride. There is a base pride known in this world today. The pride of appearance, the pride of prosperity, the pride of accomplishment, the pride of education, the pride of race. These very base forms of pride, it all provides avenue for the enemy to attack. But of course as well, there are more subtle forms of pride. But the enemy can see them, and he can gain ground through them. Here's a perfect example of Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was the greatest and had to learn that only heaven's rule. Now, there's three points that I want to make regarding pride. You know, it's not like we need to hear this, but we do. We know about pride because we've all been there. But we just want to underscore that this is the ground that the enemy, when he finds, can do great damage. Pride has got to be, you know, this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, our brother read this morning, about the powerful tools of God to destroy the strongholds and everything which vaunts itself up against the knowledge of God. It's as if we build, or we have built around us by our sin, a stronghold, and it has various towers. And if that's the case, if there's a stronghold with various towers, I do think that pride is the highest citadel on the fortress, holding off the knowledge of God. It must be destroyed. The three things I want to say about pride are this. Number one, pride is uncovered ground for the enemy to attack because it's of the very essence of the spirit of Satan himself. When we exercise pride in our lives, we are breathing the air of Satan. Our brother mentioned in passing briefly these passages, which now, at least let's read Isaiah chapter 14. Both of these passages in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 alluded to this morning. The interesting thing about both passages is it begins talking about a man who is vaunted and it ends talking about Satan. There is some sort of coupling and recognition of the same spirit in Isaiah between the king of Babylon, and then in the midst of the thing, it just suddenly turns and now it's talking about Satan. As if the king of Babylon was manifesting the same spirit. And in Ezekiel 28, it's also about the king of Tyre and all of his pride, and then suddenly it's talking about this covering cherub. Where does man end and Satan begin? This is the question I raise. But anyway, here we go. Let's just look in verse 12 of Isaiah 14. Pride is of the very essence of Satan's heart. Listen to Satan saying these things. Listen to a man, the king of Babylon, saying such things. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Now, can there be any doubt this is talking about Satan? Son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol and to the recesses of the pit. Satan, I, boasting his motives, I will be equal with God. I will ascend up into the very hill of God. One saint said that in this picture we see that self-seeking began in heaven, was cast out of heaven as unworthy of the life of heaven, and will never be allowed back in. Such is the nature of pride. It's that which caused the conflict our brother spent time talking about this morning. But can you believe, brothers and sisters, that this pride sometimes visits our assemblies? In two places in the New Testament, actually, an Old Testament scripture is used. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You can see that God resists pride itself. And the context in James chapter 4 and verse 6, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, is the corporate context. He says, when he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, the context is this. What is the source of the quarrels among us? When we have quarreling in the body of Christ, in God's assembly, among God's people, when there is that ambition and that quarreling and that grasping, you know what happens in our assembly? Grace goes away. Because God resists the proud, both sides. He has nothing to do with it. So, what is the source of the quarrels? Oh, may it be all the ledges of pride be chopped off in our life. Because that's what's going on. And what we need in our assemblies, do you agree, is grace. And grace upon grace. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, where it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. What's the context there? After speaking to the elders and the shepherds to shepherd out of love, and then he turns around and says, now you young men, respect authority and be dressed in humility, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And here again we see that youthful rebellion also quenches grace in the assembly. You know, when people just always, just because that's the nature of who they are, attack authority, attack the leaders, always blame the leaders, all this kind of stuff. You know, it just takes grace right out of the assembly. Because God resists that. But He gives grace to the humble. So let's end this first statement with the positive side. You know, what is the antidote to pride? Well, let's say this. To really live by grace. He gives grace to the humble. But grace is so the opposite of pride, because grace is so, I'm going to use the word, humiliating. Do you know what grace has to do? Ask every day for daily bread. Just like we're in the wilderness, we have to get the manna every day. Oh, can't I just, yesterday, can't I get 2 days of supply? Give us this day our daily bread. That wasn't yesterday's prayer. Every day I have to ask. Does it ever come to a place I don't have to ask anymore? I'll take my ease. My barns are full. You're in trouble. Because grace humbles itself every day. Says, please, God, give me my daily bread. And please, God, forgive me of my sins every day. Now, how many of you don't have to ask forgiveness for your sins anymore? How many of you asked this morning? You see, every day, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Every day, lead us not into temptation. Lord, I'll walk into temptation as surely as I'll walk unless you keep me from temptation. Please keep me from the evil one. Please, God. This is humility and grace. Somebody finds themselves in this position. You know, the enemy can't soon get at them. So we learned that first lesson. Pride is resisted by God because it's of the very essence of Satan. The second thing we find, let's look in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. I hope you can find it. It's a very famous and familiar scripture. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Have you found it? It's on page The verse says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the just shall live by faith. For the just shall live by his faith. Now you notice the contrast here. Behold, as for the proud one. Behold, as for the puffed up one. His soul is not straight in him. And here the references to the Chaldeans who are coming down at that very moment upon Judea and taking it captive as Habakkuk is watching there up on the tower. And here comes the Chaldeans and they're winning battle after battle because it says the Lord is allowing them to win the battle. But as they go and scoop up this land for itself, it's full of pride, the Chaldeans. They're puffed up. Because the second reason that pride is so hideous to God is that pride presumes a ground of righteousness. As for the proud man, his soul is not right in him. But you know something? Pride assumes it is righteous. Those who are puffed up interpret their possessions, their blessings, their prosperity as earned. It's because I'm good. It's because America's good, so God has blessed us with bounty. But you see, when we assign pride as righteousness, we're on the wrong ground. This has been a problem with God's children. Our brother again alluded to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where the Lord was explaining to the children of Israel why they went through the wilderness to be tested all those years. And then he says, after this testing announcement, he says, now, in verse 14, now you're about to go into the land. Now, when you go into the land, and suddenly you're living in milk and honey, don't forget how you got here. Don't forget where you come from. Don't forget that you were no people until I made you my people. Don't forget. And finally say in verse 17, I have gained this by my own righteousness. It's a big mistake. And of course, God's children always have this terrible mistake that God blesses us. But if we assign that to righteousness, and we say we have these things because we are right, and we are good, this becomes the very boastful pride of life, like the Pharisees had. There's no one that the Lord rebuked more sternly than the Pharisees, because they had a pride that assumed they were righteous. But again, looking at the positive side, let's see what true righteousness is. The just shall live by faith. Here is true righteousness. Here is Habakkuk. He's standing on the tower and he's waiting for God. Now there you go. And second of all, he's standing there with no righteousness of his own. He's waiting for the Lord to rebuke him because he's dialoguing with God. He's asking God questions. Why is this happening? So he says, I'll go up on the wall and I'll stand here till the Lord reproves me. He's not standing in his own righteousness. He's just trusting that God's going to come through. When the Lord came through, he says, the just will live by his faith. Just like you're doing right now. You trust in me. And you'll see the end of the Lord in due time. So the opposite of the proud man who considers himself righteous. You know, I don't know. We have found all kinds of sneaky ways as Christians to say, oh, no, I'm nothing. Oh, no, my righteousness is filthy rags. And still we feel right about things. How do I know? Because when something adverse happens to us, we say, why did the Lord do that to me? Pride presumes a ground of righteousness. And going right along still in Habakkuk, I don't want to make the third point, and it's this. Pride is the world's act of faith. How does the world act in faith? They act in faith by standing up and saying, I did it my way. I stood against all my competitors and I won. I am number one. I have done this. I have built this kingdom. I have built these barns. I have. This is a man's act of faith. Standing up in front of people and saying, I have done this, you see. And of course, as soon as somebody does this, as Nebuchadnezzar learned, they uncover themselves and set themselves up as a target for the enemy to hit. As soon as we have this in our heart, we have set ourselves up for a target. And so Nebuchadnezzar became a target. You remember the story of King Herod there in Acts chapter 12? And one day, after killing James the apostle, he was sitting on his throne, and the Tyrians and the Sidonians were there, and he was talking to them, and they were saying, oh, listen, it's the voice of God and not man. Of course, they were just buttering him up. But he took it seriously. And it says he didn't give glory to God, so God sent down an angel and struck him. And he died of worms. He set himself out in the open. Now to me, among all of these things that have happened in the New York area, and it's still shaking us, I know, but we have to see that the Twin Towers is standing up in pride, saying we trust not in God, in our economy. And the Pentagon stood up. We trust in our might. Now people with these fallen say, we must trust in God. I think that originally was the statement, wasn't it? But haven't we Do you see? Those were the targets of the enemy. As the enemy sat there and tried to think, how can we do discredit? We'll hit him in the wallet. We'll hit him in the military pride. Oh, they think they're so good. Watch this. And so the enemy does with us. When we set up our towers, the enemy takes note. And he begins to set his sights on doing these things in. Pride does go before a fall. But let's look at Psalm 131 and see a king's resting and a king's faith in trust. Psalm 131, David just says, O Lord, my heart is not proud. Can you imagine a king saying that? Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Now, how many of us have not been drawn out to handle things too difficult for us? You see, that's pride. David says, that's too tough for me. God, please, take care of it. We say, I'll handle it. Now, let's see. I can fix this computer. Now, how do you turn it on? We're always drawn out to prove ourselves. But here, David says, I don't involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. I've composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child resting against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Now that's true faith. That isn't faith that's bragging. Here's a king who says, you know what? I'm lying on my father's chest, satisfied, trusting him through all things. Now, there's a place of safety indeed. Well, these three things I mentioned, pride is the very essence of Satan's heart. Pride presumes a ground of righteousness which isn't his. And pride is the world's act of faith. It stands up and glories in itself. Is there any ground of pride in us? You know, the enemy relentlessly tries to draw us out to pride. You know, many times when I'm with young people and they come and ask for prayer and ask for forgiveness, you know, because you know how blessed we are? You know, many of the children, when they confess their problem, I say, well, what was your problem? They say, you know what? I'm doing so well in school. All my teachers are telling me how good I am and that I could do this or that. Why am I wasting my life going to church? And you know, the enemy's always trying to draw people out to think of themselves as more than they are. And always say, you believe in yourself. You can do anything. Believe in yourself. All of these seminars, you poor guys who work in these places that go on these seminars where they basically hype you up to believe things about yourself and what you can do and who you are and what your rights are. There's even religious groups that do that. They pump up your, quote, self-esteem. But they're just pumping you up for the fall. And why does it pump up for the fall? Because if you believe that fallacy, that blessings means that you're righteous, then trouble means you're judged. Whenever trouble comes, the world inevitably reacts and says, why has God done this to me? It's because they believe God changes his mind all the time. But we know that God's always the same. It's we who have, the enemy has found a ground in us. Oswald Chambers said in one of his readings one day, he says, the only reason I can't get to God is pride, no matter how humble I seem. You having trouble in your relationship to God? Do you think it's something other than pride? The only reason I can't get to God is pride, no matter how humble I seem. Humble ourselves before the Lord. We'll find grace and safety there. Well, I don't want to end on these negative things about pride and everything, but could we just look at our Lord Jesus once again, in whom the Lord has found nothing? In Luke chapter 17, we just have Luke chapter 10, we have this story where Jesus sends out the 70, and we just want to pick up. When the 70 returned, in verse 17, he sent them out two by two into the villages to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to perform the miracles that would attest of the kingdom's reality. And in verse 17, the 70 disciples come back. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord,
Even the demons are subject to us in your name. There was victory. But with victory comes the danger of pride. Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You know what happened? Jesus is saying, you know, in the spiritual realm, I saw Satan tottering down to the ground because you little people went out there and preached the gospel. Nevertheless, and verse 19, behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that your spirits are subject to you, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. I don't know what he did, but it was visible to all of the disciples. He is just rejoicing and praising God, and here's what he said. I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Oh, how the Lord rejoiced in this time. Now there's our Lord. There can be found no pride in him. Even this victory doesn't cause pride in him. What does it cause him to do? Number one, to give thanks. To rejoice. There's a word that I want to use, English word, so I don't know how the Chinese will translate it, but it's a word that is a very powerful word. One of the antidotes to pride is true gratitude. You know, one of the things most lacking among us all, isn't it? Is being thankful for our brothers and sisters, where we are. If you have an issue against them, there's some pride there. Are you thankful? You know, we have people here, well, you can see all of us. Who are we? But most of the people here really are seeking the Lord. You know, this is the best that the Lord has to work with right now. Please. Is that going to make you proud? Not if we see who we are. But I sure am thankful for my brothers and sisters. I tell you, they love the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing to know that I'm saved. It's the bedrock. You can always wake up thanking God for your salvation. I have often wondered why the song says something that seems redundant when it says, give thanks with a grateful heart. But I find myself giving thanks sometimes not very gratefully. But true gratitude. You know the word gratitude, it comes from the Latin word gratus, which means grace. And an antidote for pride in our lives surely is every day truly being thankful for our wives, our children, our jobs, the supply of bread the Lord has given to us, the safe trip that we had, the good night's sleep. These things are so simple. But they tie us in the cords of love with the Lord. True thankfulness. So, disciples, you've come back, you've gained the victory, but now look, where should you be caught up in? Oh, you should have seen me. I went like this. And the demon jumped out. Oh, that hand. What a powerful hand. Jesus says, no. Be thankful you're saved. Your names are written up there. Be thankful you're serving in the kingdom. Be thankful you're serving. Are you thankful you're serving in the kingdom? Are you thankful? Or you say, oh, what a drudge. I have to go to that assembly one more time. I'm taking a gun. It's a privilege to serve the Lord. It's a privilege to serve the Lord. Thank God. We should be full of gratitude for all that we have. Oh, we're such stinkers and full of pride. We got something against them. Something against them. And there's a reason why I don't enjoy. Even my wife. Even my children. There's a reason I don't enjoy. We've started the day off wrong. It starts with gratitude, the most base root of our saved lives. Get back to that root. Be thankful. You know, you have something against those people. You know something? Thank God they don't have something against you. You deserve it. You deserve to be canned. You and I. But somebody loves us in spite of ourselves. And it's the grace of God. It is the first root. If we can't realize that we're, you know, oh, we have such great trouble. Sometimes I get indigestion. Sometimes your car breaks down. Oh, such great trials we suffer. Do you get my point? You know what I'm saying. How thankful we should be for all that we have. We're all so rich. We're all so blessed. Most of us are healthy. Even those who are suffering in the area of health, they have other consolations in the Lord that are just so precious. Be thankful. Be thankful. And of course, the second thing is this. When there is victory won, wherever there's victory, there has to be glory. You understand? Where there's victory, there has to be glory. But here's the thing. You can take it to yourself, which the disciples were perhaps toying with, or you can give glory to God when there's victory. And so what did Jesus do when he got through just correcting or helping the disciples? Then, I don't know, I guess he threw his hands up in the air, and he was so full. He said, "Oh God, I'm so happy. I give glory to you. Do you know what I just saw? I saw Satan fall by you using these little guys. You hide things from the big shots, and you give little guys your power. Oh, I worship the sovereignty of your wisdom and your ways." Ha ha, what a wonderful game. What a wonderful God. He is sovereign, Lord. I don't know how Jesus rejoiced. I'm sure not like that. But I know one thing. He gave God all the glory. He didn't say, "Well, I guess I caught them pretty well, didn't I?" No. As a matter of fact, he just brought up a particular thing he just noted at that time, and that is how the Lord uses babes to achieve the putting down of Satan. So he gave glory to God. So when there's victory, well, you have to give glory. But where do we give it to? Let's do it there. Give glory to God. And so Jesus is our perfect example. You couldn't find anything in him. No, no, he's not going to turn the stones into bread. No, no, no. God will take care of you. No, no, he's not going to seek the adulation of men. He's not going to wait for everybody to shake his hand and, "Oh, Jesus, you spoke such a good sermon on the mount." No. No. And he's not going to try to grasp anything but just do what the Lord wants him to do. Not go beyond himself. Just do and say what the Father gives him to do and to say. Oh, may the Lord help us. You know, if we can be cleansed by the precious blood of the Lamb and in humility come and receive the grace that we need, and the enemy can't find such lodging places as pride in us, then we can go after him and draw him out and gain the victory in the spiritual warfare. But it starts right with these things in our life, which the Lord needs to point out to us. It's very humbling to realize how much pride I've got. Somebody corrects me, you know. I always have some sisters. The Lord always gives me some older sisters to correct me. You know, and I bristle inside and smile on the outside. And the Lord just says, "You know, that person's right." And brings me back to square one. The Lord has saved us by grace. And we need to stay right there, asking him every day for his grace. Every day for his bread, every day for his forgiveness, every day for his deliverance. That's the only way to live today. May the Lord help us. He wants to cover us in his righteousness. Oh, confess your sins. If you sense your pride, don't prickle with it. Give it to him. Humble yourself before God. Let's ask the Lord to gain the great victory. Satan would come and attack and attack and draw out our pride and tell us how great we are and tell us we don't deserve this and tell us that we're right and everybody else is wrong. Oh, let's have done with that kind of stuff. Father, we come unto you thanking you for the Lord Jesus, in whom nothing was found by the enemy. Oh, may that be the experience of his church, his people. Lord, we have this one thing going for us. If we see there is some ground, we can come and ask you, Lord, to take it away, to deal with us by the cross, until these things are there no more. Oh, Lord, cleanse us by the precious blood. We don't want to have platforms out all over us that the enemy can light upon and speak in our ear and cause us a twisted understanding of what's going on. No, Lord, no. We want to be found in you, abiding in you, taking you alone as our righteousness, standing and waiting for our reproof, and meanwhile knowing you will give us everything that we need. Lord, in this day, let the warfare start with that warfare within that will have nothing to do with pride anymore. We've been saved by grace. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.